Let us pray. Father, we come to you seeking your grace. We are pilgrims on a journey. At times this journey can be difficult and we can grow weary. We need your strength. We need your help. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word this evening and minister grace to us and strengthen us for the pilgrimage on which we are travelling. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. My text this evening is Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10. We've been looking in recent months at Paul's teaching on living by the Spirit in Galatians and taking a break from what we were doing in Matthew. And this is the last sermon in that series, Paul's last mention of Galatians in these couple of chapters, 5 and 6. And these verses, Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10, are very, I confess, very precious verses to me. I began my ministry in a small country church in the Wheatbelt in Brookton, an Aboriginal church. I did a 2-year internship there many moons ago. There was one Saturday I was feeling very depressed. All my life I've struggled with depression and still do. And was so low, I think I was in tears. And I thought, well, I can't possibly preach tomorrow. I'm just not up to it. I'm just not able. And Mina said to me, I think there's a few greater blessings than a godly wife. And Mina said to me, just go over to the church and spend time with the Lord and pray, read your Bible. Our home was on the same block as the church, facing one street and the church facing the other. So I obeyed my wife and went over to the church. And it was through these verses that God ministered to me and lifted me up out of my depression. Strengthen me to be able to continue in the work for which he called me. So let me read them again to you. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at the 7th verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There are certain laws and principles by which God governs this world, and I'm not talking here of his moral law, but of laws and principles which we can't escape and which we're compelled to observe that apply to all people. One such law is the law of gravity. I remember when our older son was young and asked his mother to make him a Superman cape, and he climbed up to the top of the slide in our backyard and jumped off and hurt himself and went round the corner to have a cry. Very disappointed that he couldn't fly. Then he decided he needed wings, so he made himself some cardboard wings and strapped them to his arms and jumped off again and crashed to the ground and went round the corner again to have another cry. And then he decided the reason he couldn't fly was he didn't have feathers, and there was no chance of him getting feathers to go all over him, so that was the end of his experiment. But he learned the law of gravity. You can't avoid it. You can't mock it. It's there. It's a rule. It's a law. It's unavoidable. And Paul reminds us in these verses of three rules which we can't avoid in this life. Three laws which, three principles which always apply. There's no escaping. And so it's best that we heed them and live our lives according to them. I'm aware that we looked briefly at these verses last time I preached, when I was preaching on the fruit of the Spirit, but they deserve a much closer look than the brief look we had then. The first of those principles, those laws, is in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. That's the first principle. God cannot be mocked. Paul warns, do not be deceived. In other words, don't deceive yourself. Sin not only deceives us into thinking wrong is right and sin is good, but it also makes us into deceivers. And not only deceivers of others, but also deceivers of ourselves. It's a sad thing when a person deceives others. It's an even sadder thing when a person deceives himself. The deception that Paul has in mind here is one of the most popular falsehoods of our time. It is the lie that we can mock God. It is the lie that we can fool God. It is the lie that God doesn't care what we do. It is the lie that we can live as we please and get away with it. In the words of the Scottish Bible scholar John Brown, it is the lie that a man may attain ultimate happiness without living a spiritual life. Many people have tried to mock God, but no one has ever gotten away with it. Goliath mocked God when the Philistines fought the Israelites in the Valley of Elah, when he shook his fist at the armies of the living God. He was, in fact, shaking his fist at God. But God cannot be mocked. And Goliath ended with a stone in his forehead and his head detached from his body. Herod mocked God when he put on his royal clothes and took his seat upon his throne and delivered an oration, and the people shouted, "The voice of a God and not a man." When he accepted their worship, he was arrogating to himself the glory that belongs to God alone. But God cannot be mocked, and Herod ended up being eaten by worms and falling on his perch. Unlike Goliath and Herod, some people seem to get away with mocking God in this life. That troubled the psalmist, remember, that he looked at the ungodly and saw how they prospered, and he looked at the godly and saw how they suffered. But the principle still holds good. God is not mocked. A day of reckoning is coming when we will all give an account for the life we lived in the flesh. I will, you will. Donald Trump will, Malcolm Turnbull will. Queen Elizabeth will. We will all give an account. Jesus spoke about this often. He said, the harvest is the close of the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, Paul is saying here, deeds have consequences. And in their heart of hearts, all human beings know this. That's why pagans talk of nemesis, and Hindus and Buddhists talk of karma. But what Hindus and Buddhists see as an impersonal principle of karma, the Bible teaches us is a personal act of a personal righteous God. God will render to each according to his works, Paul says in Romans 2. So there's the first one. God cannot be mocked. He has this principle. But deeds have consequences. And you cannot escape it. Any more than you can escape the law of gravity. And then he goes on and he spells it out more. And here's the second principle. The second principle is we reap what we sow. It's another law like the law of gravity. It's just the way God has ordained it. There's no escaping it. We reap what we sow. He goes on and he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The principle's true literally, isn't it? In agriculture and in horticulture. If a farmer sows oats, he does not expect to reap wheat or barley. If a market gardener plants lettuce seeds, he does not expect to harvest cabbages or cauliflowers. If a home gardener plants petunias, he does not expect to pick carnations or sweet peas. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And the principle is also true spiritually in everyday life. In the words of Eliphaz the Temanite, I have seen those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. In the words of Hosea the prophet, you have ploughed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. In the words of the old saying which we quoted last time, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's the principle. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The 16th century English Puritan, William Perkins, explained Paul's words like this. There are two sorts of seeds which men sow in this life. good and evil. Two sorts of ground in which the seed is sown, the flesh and the spirit, because literally Paul says sowing into the flesh, sowing into the spirit. Two sorts of harvests which men are to reap according to the seed, corruption and life. So there's the principle, and he spells it out a little further. He says, to the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. By flesh, Paul means, as we've seen, our selfish and sinful nature. So to sow to the flesh means to heed the promptings of the flesh and to do the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. To sow to the flesh means to do such things, to think and speak and do what is evil. That's what it means to sow to the flesh. Every time we think or speak or do something evil, we're sowing to the flesh. John Stott explains this well. He says, the seeds we sow are largely thoughts and deeds. Every time we allow our mind to harbour a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. It's instructive that Paul writes not of the one who sows to the flesh, but of the one who sows to, literally, his own flesh. The one who sows to his own flesh, he writes, will from the flesh reap corruption. The flesh, you see, is very selfish. A.W. Tozer spoke of the hyphenated sins. Sins such as self-importance, self-indulgence, self-seeking, self-centeredness, self-opinion, self-righteousness, self-promotion, and the like. To sow to the flesh is to live for ourselves. We're not to heed the flesh. We're to crucify it. We're not to pander to it. We're to deny it. We're not to cosset it. We're to put it to death. We're not to cuddle and stroke it. We're to execute it. The flesh will pose as our friend and tell us that it has our best interests at heart. Don't believe it. It is our enemy, and it is working for our destruction. It is to be crucified. For the one who sows to the flesh, his own flesh, says Paul, will from the flesh reap corruption. The word corruption suggests gradual decay, like the decomposition of a corpse. The decay is both spiritual and physical, because sin harms the body as well as the soul. The decay begins in this life. If we sow to the flesh in this life, we go from bad to worse. We sow an act, we reap a habit. We sow a habit, we reap a character. See, we go from bad to worse. In the words of Paul to the Romans, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Worst thing God can do, I think, is to say to someone, have your own way. To give them over. To hand them over to their debased mind. And if we sow to the flesh, after this earthly life, we're alienated both body and soul from God forever. Well, that's the bad news. But there's the other side, see, of this principle, that you reap what you sow. He says, he goes on and he says, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. By the Spirit, as we've seen, Paul means not the human spirit, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. To sow to the Spirit means to obey the Spirit, to do what the Spirit desires. But how do we know what the Spirit desires? Well, some say, well, he tells me. He tells me. He just tells me. No, we know what the Spirit desires because we have God's will for us revealed to us in the Scriptures. And the Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures. The Spirit in Reformed theology, the Spirit and the Word work together. And so he ministers to us through God's Word. We know what is right and we know what is wrong because the Scripture tells us. This is where God reveals his will for us. And the Spirit writes that law on our hearts, in our hearts, so that we have not it there, not just in black and white, but in our hearts. And we he gives us that desire to do what is right. Of course, the flesh is there too, as we saw a few weeks ago, urging us to do what is wrong, and that's where we have that struggle and that fight in the Christian life. If you have a struggle, it's a good sign that you're a Christian. There's a world of difference between the person with the Spirit struggling to do what is right, and the person who does not have the Spirit complacent in their sin. And that struggle is a sign that you have the Spirit. So he reveals his will to us in the Scriptures. The Spirit and the Word always work together. But what does it mean then to sow to the Spirit? Well, Paul says in the very next verse, let us not grow weary in doing good. And in the verse after that, let us do good to everyone. To sow to the Spirit then simply means to think and to say and to do what is good. Every time we sin and do what is evil, we sow to the flesh. Every time we do what is good, what is right, we sow to the Spirit. To sow to the Spirit means to live for God's glory and pleasure rather than for our own glory and pleasure. Philip Graham Ryken explains this well. He says, a young couple sows to the Spirit when they preserve the purity of their marriage bed. A man sows to the Spirit when he denies his own ambition in order to serve others. A woman sows to the Spirit when she is reconciled to her sister in Christ. A husband and wife sow to the Spirit when they repent of their selfishness and begin to work together in true spiritual partnership. That's how practical it is. In short, sowing to the Spirit means living for Christ in every area of life. Every time we think a thought, speak a word, or perform a deed, we plant a seed. Every time we think, say, or do anything for the glory of God, we're sowing to the Spirit. So when we think, when we speak, when we act, we're sowing seeds. And if we're doing these things in obedience to the flesh, we're sowing to the flesh. If we're doing them in obedience to the Spirit, we're sowing to the Spirit. The one who sows to the Spirit, says Paul, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The phrase eternal life is zoe aionios, and it means literally the life of the age. Zoe, as in zoology, life. Aionios, the age, as in aeon, aeons ago, ages ago. Zoe aionios means literally the life of the age. That is, the life of the age to come. And it means primarily not just life without end, because the age to come is without end. Not just life without end, life everlasting, but life with God. Because the age to come is the age in which we live with God. Life with God. Indeed, the life of God in the soul of man. In the words of the Baptist theologian Timothy George, eternal life is not merely life that lasts eternally. It is rather God's very own life, the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit graciously bestowed upon the children of God. Now, this eternal life, of course, is not something that we earn. We must read what Paul says here in context. The whole theme of Galatians is that we're justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. So it's not something we earn by our obedience. It is a gift of the Spirit given to all believers, and it's based on believing, not on doing. But believers are also doers. We're not saved by works, but neither are we saved without works. Our works do not precede our salvation or earn our salvation, but our works follow our salvation and are proof of our salvation. In the words of John Calvin, we're not justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Let me put it this way. God gives his Spirit to all believers. You're a believer in Christ, and I have good reason to believe you are. You're a believer in Christ. God has given you his Spirit, and his Spirit dwells within you. And what's the proof that we have the Spirit of God within us? That we bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's the proof. Anyone who bears the fruit of the Spirit has the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit, of course, is faith. And if you trust in Christ, that's the gift of the Spirit, and that's the fruit of the Spirit in you. Anyone who does not bear the fruit of the Spirit does not have the Spirit. And anyone who does not have the Spirit does not have eternal life. So when we become a Christian, where you see people, that there used to be a, you know, years ago, people used to put up bumper stickers and Christians would put up bumper stickers. The worst of them was honk if you love Jesus. The proof you love Jesus is not honking. The proof that you love Jesus is living in joyful obedience to him. But another one I didn't like was Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. It's not true, you know. The first part is true. Christians aren't perfect. We aren't perfect. It's a qualification to become a Christian that you have to be a sinner. Christians aren't perfect. But we are not just forgiven. When you become a Christian, you receive forgiveness. We are forgiven, but we're not just forgiven. God does many other things for us. He adopts us, for example, into his family, and we become his children. And he gives us his spirit. That we learn to submit to him and walk in his ways. It is a learning. Church is not a hospital for plaster saints. It's a school for sinners. We are learning to obey. Teach them to obey, Jesus told his disciples in Great Commission. We're still learning. I'm still learning. I've got a lot of learning still to do. But you see, if he gives us his spirit, then, of course, there will be evidence of that in good works. Not perfectly, but nevertheless, truly. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's the evidence that we're walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? That the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. So eternal life, we don't earn it. It's a gift of God. We don't deserve it. We don't earn gifts. But it does follow a life of service. To quote again the Puritan pastor William Perkins, if men could be persuaded of this, that the time of this life is the seed time, that the last judgment is the harvest, and that as certainly as the husband which sows his seed looks for increase, so we for our works look for a recompense to the full. Oh, how fruitful we should be, how plentiful, how full of good works. He says, if we could be persuaded of this, if we could really believe this, that this life is the seed time and the last judgment is the harvest, and what we harvest depends on what we sow, right? Oh, how fruitful we should be, how plentiful, how full of good works. So there's the second principle. The first principle is that God cannot be mocked. The second principle is that we reap what we sow. The third principle is that in due season we will reap. In due season we will reap. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. Let us not grow weary doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In due season, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not live up. Sowing, you know, is hard work. And there's no immediate reward for it. It's just hard work. When I was a boy, my father taught in the school in Northern for a couple of years, and we lived in a little house. All there was in this place was a house, which had been a teacher's house because there used to be a school, but the school had long since gone, and a tin hall, which was the community hall, and over the road an Anglican church. Jenna Pullman was the name of the place. I think the house and the hall have since gone, but the church remains. We used to live in Jenna Pullman, and the house was very small. Had two bedrooms. Mum and Dad had one, my brother and sister had another, and I slept on the front veranda. We were surrounded by farms, and I noticed that there was a time when the tractors were going around the farm all night long with their lights on. That, you see, was when the rains first came, usually at the beginning of May. And when the rains came, the farmers were out there. And I don't know if it was the farmer only or if he had another family member or a worker helping him, but 24 hours a day, they were out there on the tractor, going round and round, very, very, very stimulating work, isn't it? And that was the day before enclosed tractors and air conditioning and things. We were out in the weather, in the wind and the rain, just driving round and round and round and round the paddocks. Right. Ploughing and then sowing. Hard work. And if you think that's hard work, it was harder in Paul's day and Jesus' day because they didn't have tractors. I got an experience of this when I lived in Borneo. And I went out and helped on a farm, helped them planting rice one day. It was hill rice, not wet rice in the paddy field. It was hill rice. And what happens is one person goes along in front with a dibble stick, like a star, just going along, bang, 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 every few inches, every inch or two, making a hole. And someone else goes along behind, putting in rice. I was the one going along behind, putting in rice. And you can't drop it from up here because you'll miss. You've got to get down near the hole. I tell you, it's back-breaking work. I didn't do it all day. They did it day in, day out. Sewing is hard work. It requires long hours of strenuous labour. Well, spiritual sowing is hard work too, which is why Paul gives this exhortation, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. It's a great temptation for the farmer to give up. This is just drudgery. But if he gives up, there'll be no harvest. And so he goes on. His eye is fixed on the harvest. Right? To grow weary is sometimes translated to grow faint or to lose heart. The term was used for something that had gone slack, like an unstrung bow. As John Stott reminds us, active Christian service is tiring, exacting work. We're tempted to become discouraged, to slack off, even to give up, as I was that Saturday in Brookton. Paul knows this. He was engaged in this work. He had his discouragements. So he exhorts his readers, let us not grow weary in doing good. But he doesn't just give an exhortation. It's no good saying to someone who's worried, don't worry. That's their problem. They do worry. It's no good saying to someone who's tired, don't be weary. That's the trouble. They are weary. Right? To tell someone who's weary not to be weary is no help at all. Sometimes, if we're weary, we just need a rest. And it's God telling us through our body, brother, sister, take a break. We're human beings. We're not gods. And we mustn't pretend to be. Right? But other times, we need encouragement. And Paul gives this encouragement in the form of a promise. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. To quote again the Scottish commentator, John Brown, every act of Christian duty, every sacrifice made, every privation submitted to, every suffering endured, from a regard to Christ's authority, with a view to Christ's honour, shall surely be recompensed. There is no doubt about it. Your good work will not be in vain. That is as sure a principle as the law of gravity. If the sowing is doing good works to all, as it is here, and especially to the family of believers, what is the harvest? Well, there is the personal harvest of eternal life that we've also seen. But there's also the good results of the good work. Doing good in the community to all and in the church, those who are of the household of faith. Doing good in the community, in the church, God promises, will produce good results. The results vary with the works. It may lead a sinner to repentance and salvation. It may bring comfort or relief to people in need. It may help to arrest moral decay and promote justice and peace in society. But just as a farmer waits for a crop, we too must wait for a harvest. We live in a society which needs the instant. We go to Macca's and order our Big Mac, and if it's not there in 3 minutes, we start thinking, well, they're very slow here. We order a coffee, and if it's not there in 3 minutes, then I'm not coming to this coffee shop again. We demand instant gratification, an instant reward. But that's not the way it is in God's kingdom. And it's not the way it is in farming. A good example of what it means to wait for the harvest comes from the life of William Carey, the great Baptist missionary to India. From the day that he arrived on the subcontinent in 1793, Carey began to teach the Bible to anyone who would listen. This he continued to do for 7 years without winning a single soul for Christ. 7 years of hard labour and not even one convert. Not surprisingly, there were times when he got discouraged. Here's what he wrote at such a time to his family in England. He said, I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing and thus I hope. A little time blasts all and my hopes are gone like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared. Or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies, being either choked with weeds or parched up by the sun of persecution. Yet I still hope in God and will go forth in his strength. How could he still hope in God? Because he has his promise. Though he sometimes grew weary, Carey continued. In 1800, 7 years after it arrived in India, he baptized his first convert from Hinduism in the Ganges. And this was a first fruits of a great harvest among the Indian people, reaped by a host of servants of Christ down through the years, and that still continues today. Well, consider another example. With this I finish. Concerns a man named Luke Short, who lived in the American colony of Virginia in the 18th century, and who was converted to Christ at the ripe old age of 103. Short was sitting under a hedge when he happened to remember a sermon that he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan pastor John Flavel 85 years earlier, when Short was a youth of 18. As he recalled the sermon, he was convicted of his sins, and he asked God right there and then to forgive his sins through Jesus Christ. Luke Short lived another 3 years, during which he lived a life of godliness. When he died, this inscription was put on his tombstone: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But here is the instructive thing. Luke Short was converted 85 years after hearing John Flavel's sermon. John Flavel died in 1691, aged 64. He never lived to see this fruit of his sermon. Often we do not see the fruit of our labour. You know, as a pastor, I've had the privilege and the joy of leading some to Christ, because we have opportunities, people come to us, seek help and counsel. And in every instance that I can think of, when I've spoken to this person who's come to Christ about their pilgrimage, I've only reaped where another is sown. They've always told me about a godly grandmother, or Sunday school teacher, or boys' brigade leader, or friend who's witnessed to them, sometimes many years ago, sometimes in recent weeks. And I've just reaped where others have sown. We often sow and don't see ourselves the fruit, but that doesn't mean that there's not fruit. Perhaps to keep us humble, God keeps us often from knowing the fruit for our labours, lest we think it's all our doing. We seek, just because we don't know there's fruit doesn't mean there is no fruit. We seek our part simply to sow. We seek God's grace to be faithful in persevering in our sowing, in doing our part. It's God's grace to give the increase. We leave that to Him. We live by faith in His promise. For in due season we will reap.